So, what do Tom Brady, your computer, and followers of Jesus have in common? To be perfectly honest, I quickly came up with that. I was originally going to just simply ask, what do Tom Brady and I have in common? But that would have thrown everybody else off, because I know the first thing that comes to mind, you're both extremely handsome and you're both married to supermodels. So, that wasn't what I was driving at. So, now both those things are obviously true, but not the point of commonality that I was after. So, let's start again. What do Tom Brady, your computer, and followers of Jesus have in common? They all need protection. Tom Brady needs protection from a rushing defensive line and linebackers and safeties who are trying to maybe even knock him out of the game. And as those who watched the game last week know, he could use the protection. Your computer needs protection from hackers and viruses. And as followers of Jesus, we need protection from savage wolves. There are many things that are proclaimed about Jesus. Many of the things that are proclaimed about Jesus are true, and some are not. Those things that are proclaimed about Jesus that are true are for our own benefit, for our own strengthening, for our own protection. And those things that are proclaimed about Jesus that are false are very dangerous. They can lead us astray and even to destruction. I can't do anything to help Tom Brady, to help protect him. He has offensive linemen who are able to do that. I can't do anything to protect your computer, but you can buy some software that'll help you do that. But I can help followers of Jesus be protected from savage wolves who are trying to destroy them. Matter of fact, anybody who serves as a pastor or an elder has that as one of their highest priorities, to protect the portion of God's flock that is under their care. And you can help in that process. How can I help protect followers of Jesus, and what can you do for your own protection? Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. You may remember that on Paul's way back to Jerusalem, he stops at the port city of Miletus, calls for the elders from the church of Ephesus to meet him. He had already spent almost 3 years faithfully teaching the flock there. Now, on his way back to Jerusalem, he has a sense that he won't see these elders again, so he calls them down to the port city of Miletus, and there he proceeds to exhort them to be faithful to the ministry that the Lord has given them. You may remember he began his exhortation to them by, first of all, holding himself up as an example. He started this message to the elders by first reminding them how he served the Lord and others when he was there. Then he makes the transition to tell them how they should serve the Lord and others. And last week we looked at the first verse of that exhortation directly to them. Remember verse 28? It reads, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." As divinely appointed overseers of the church of God, the church who was purchased by the very blood of Jesus, they, as sheep in shepherd's clothing, were now to watch over and protect, be on guard for themselves and for the flock. Now Paul continues, and what's very clear when he continues, that one of his primary concerns was that the flock be protected. And that comes through in the next verses, beginning of verse 29. He said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Just as wolves prey on sheep, Paul says savage wolves in the form of false teachers will come in and try to prey on God's flock. For Paul, this is an imminent danger. He knows that after his departure, and by his departure, he either means after my departure from Asia Minor, after I'm on my way back to Jerusalem, or he says, or he may be speaking figuratively, after my departure from this life and into the presence of God. He's certain that savage wolves are going to come in and try to lead God's people astray, draw the disciples away. When Paul was there, he was committed to leading people into the truth. And he knows that there's a time coming soon when there are going to be people who are going to be try to lead people away from the truth. How many times have you heard about a charlatan who comes in the world of business or finance and comes in and tells you, you know, take your money out of that investment. You may think it's a safe investment and you've had it there for a long time, but I've got the deal for you. Just give me all your money. I'm going to invest it in this thing over here, and you are going to get the greatest return you could ever imagine, only to find out that it was all a scam. And the only one who got rich off your money was the person who stole it. That's sad. You worked hard for that money, and it's gone. You know what's even sadder? You know what's even worse? Is when you take what you've invested in all eternity and somebody says for you, oh no, this is where you need to invest your faith. This is where you need to invest your passion. And they wind up leading you astray so that you lose not only temporal things, but you may even wind up losing your eternal investment. Those who are valued by God are also treasured by his enemy. By Satan, by those evil spirits that exist, and by people that have been duped by Satan and operate according to the spirit of this world. Satan tried to do everything he could to try to derail Jesus. He tempted him in the wilderness. There was probably increased demonic activity during the life and ministry of Jesus. And Satan even entered one of the 12 disciples, Judas Iscariot, all in an effort to try to derail Jesus. Paul warns the elders in Ephesus that there is danger coming. It's going to come from without, and it's going to come from within. That's what he's suggesting. He said, savage wolves will come in. The impression given by the word he uses is that they will, from the outside, they will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And then he continues, and from your own selves, the impression given is from your own midst, they will come, they will also arise. And from your own midst may mean from the church itself, maybe even from the elders. I don't know if that's what he's driving at, but it's possible, because remember, Judas was one of the 12, and he was the one who wound up betraying Jesus. The dangers from without we expect, and they're sometimes easier to deal with. We know blatant spiritual lies when we hear them. They're like fingernails on a chalkboard. It just stands out to us. It's very dangerous, but I think for the most part, it's easier to spot. But if we're spiritually anemic, if we're not living the truth that we've already been given, we become susceptible to all kinds of errors. Because we may find ourselves looking elsewhere for everything that God has already provided for us. In Christ, we have all that we need. And if we're not benefiting from all that we have in Christ, from the ability we have to communicate with God through prayer, from the opportunity we have to listen to Him through His Word, from the opportunity we have to get close to other people because we share the common Savior and fellowship with them, we experience a sense of productivity because we're giving of ourselves, because we're using our gifts and talents. And if we're not appropriating all that, if we're not living all that stuff and not taking advantage of everything that we have in Christ, we're going to wind up feeling empty and we're going to look elsewhere. Why look elsewhere? Because everything we need is in Christ. Sometimes I think we're more alert to the dangers that are without, but more susceptible to the dangers from within. Some wolves are truly wolves in sheep's clothing. They give the impression that they're with you, and they may not be. Some false teachers, some people who really lead us astray, are people that we thought they were one of us. We may know them, or if we don't know them, we know of them. They may talk about Jesus a lot. They may hold to high moral standards and have the right values and live good lives. But they're really preaching a different gospel. Because they're presenting a Jesus who really isn't the eternal, divine Son of God. And they're promoting a way of salvation that ultimately puts all the pressure on you, that it's all up to you. Or they may suggest that salvation doesn't really depend upon you at all, because you're already all set, exactly as you are. Don't worry about anything. Just focus on today. Get as much as you can out of this life. That's what God wants for you. Sadly, we even see some who've identified with the evangelical Christian community, started maybe writings or in sermons to kind of just question some of the key doctrines of Christianity that have been held since the teaching of Jesus. They just start to question it. The next thing you know, down the road, now they're asserting an alternative doctrine. And they're not motivated by this truth of Scripture, I would suggest. Because Scripture is plain on many things. Granted, there are many things that are not as clear as... Well, I won't say that. There are many things in Scripture I would like to be clearer, because I'm kind of... I have Tom Brady's looks, but I don't have Einstein's brains. So sometimes it's hard for me to grapple with things. And I would love to have things that are just a little bit more clear to me. But we have to be on guard. And some things are clear. My fear is that sometimes we get led astray by people who are not interested in explaining the truth, but interested in keeping up with the times, being culturally acceptable. I would say, I'll go out on a big limb here. I would say truth is cross-cultural. Truth applies to any culture. We can communicate it in different ways. But we can't change what the truth is. So what can elders do to protect the flock and keep them safe? Paul goes back to a theme he started with. He says, follow my example. Verse 31. Oops, I'm a slide behind. Anyway, that's a great picture, isn't it? Verse 31. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. I did not seek to admonish or warn or exhort or instruct. That word can carry all those different nuances. It's a very full word. Now, in light of this danger ahead, Paul tells them, I want you to be constantly on the alert. And he refers to his own example. You serve the way I serve. That's what he's telling them. How did Paul serve? Well, they knew. That's why he calls them to remember. Just think back to the way I serve. He says, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Remember how Paul started referring to his example at the beginning of this little message to the Ephesian elders? Remember what he said? Beginning in verse 18 there, he said, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he says, I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. And then in verse 27 he says, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Paul's example to them was, I was just spitting out truth, every setting, all the time, constantly, everything that I could tell you about divine truth. And now Paul reminds them again, for 3 years, he didn't cease to admonish them. Constantly, consistently, compassionately, he exhorted and instructed them. He taught them the basics of the gospel to the deeper truths of God. He taught them how they could develop a relationship with God, how they could grow in that relationship with God. He taught them how they could be protected from dangers without. He taught them in the synagogue at first, then he taught them 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, then he taught them in every house and wherever the church happened to meet. He wanted to make sure they were saturated with the truth. The best way to avoid error is to know and to walk in the truth. You can never fool Carol Whitman. If it's anything she knows, it's tab. You know, you could try to give Carol any other diet drink that may have like 20 different chemicals, combinations of chemicals in it, and she would know. She would know this is not a tab, which has 400 different chemicals in it. Some people you could have 6 glasses of different diet sodas and you ask them to sip and identify which one is tap. They couldn't have a clue, but not Carol. She knows tab. You can't fool her. The best way to be able to spot a counterfeit is to know the genuine. For us to be so thoroughly acquainted with the truth that any time there's something that slightly varies from it, our antenna go up and we jump on it. When someone suggests to you that Jesus, he was just, what a wonderful man, what a wonderful example he is, that's about it, but he was a great example, a great moral teacher. What do you think when they say that? When someone suggests that, oh, Jesus, yes, Jesus is a way to God. He is a way to God. He is one of the many ways to God. So pursue Jesus as one of those ways. What do you think? When someone says to you that a good God wouldn't actually punish sin send people to hell. A good God wouldn't want to remove sin and ignorance and death from this planet he created. When they tell you that, what do you think? Do you know enough truth to spot the error in those statements? Best way to detect error is to be saturated in the truth. The best way that a pastor or an elder can protect the flock is to constantly, continuously, compassionately reveal truth to people. About 9 years later, after Paul was standing or sitting or wherever he was, whatever he was doing, maybe he was reclining, I don't know what he was doing. About 9 years after Paul was delivering this message in Miletus, Paul wrote to Timothy, who was in Ephesus with many of those elders, working with them, many of those elders who Paul was addressing right here in Acts. And listen to what Paul warns them. He again warns them about the danger of false teachers. And I'm just going to get to the end of that warning, but there's this long warning against false teachers. We'll pick it up in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. He says, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." There were already false teachers in Ephesus. Paul just said, hey, this may get worse. But then he says, okay, you're surrounded by false teachers, so Timothy, what should you do? I want you to notice any parallels between his message to Timothy and his message to the elders. He says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And then he continues, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." He says, continue in what you learned. You learned even from your mother. You learned from me. What you originally learned was all based on the Old Testament scriptures. And then I told you how that was all fulfilled in Jesus. Those are the things I want you to continue in. And then, after that appeal to the authority of Scripture, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom," what are you supposed to do? He says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Why? "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Paul was just basically telling him to do what he had been doing the whole time. Paul was just enduring hardship. He was sharing the gospel. He was sharing the truth about how they could grow in Christ. He was just telling them the truth. Doesn't matter how much error is out there. You keep pounding people with the truth. That's what elders today are supposed to do. That's what pastors today are supposed to do. We're so blessed that we have more scripture than Paul had at his disposal. He had the Old Testament. We've added that to the authority of the New Testament. What an incredible blessing that is. We not only have books that tell us about the life of Jesus, we have the historical book by Luke that we've been studying about the history, early history of the growth of the church, and we have the writings of apostles such as Peter and John and Paul. And remember what Peter said about the writings of Paul? 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. He says, "Just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, and which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they also do the rest of the scriptures. Isn't that incredible? Peter knew that things that Paul were writing were so inspired by God, he could identify them as scriptures, the same way he would identify the writings of the Old Testament. And then he continues, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," remember he said that some of the things that Paul writes people would distort and so on? He says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Peter knew the importance of teaching the truth. It's our best means of protection. Now, knowing how important the truth is, Paul said this, as we just saw earlier in verse 31 of Acts 20. "Be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Why did he want them to remember what he did? So they'd applaud him, say, "Oh, that's very nice." No. He wanted them to remember what he did so they would do it themselves. You want to get an idea of the kinds of things Paul taught? Read his letters. Most of Paul's letters, I believe, were probably a rehash, maybe an amplification, maybe a summary. Basically, his letters talk about things he had already taught people when he had visited them. Would you like to find out what kinds of things Paul taught when he was in Ephesus for almost 3 years? Study the letter that we know as the letter to the Ephesians. That letter was probably intended for more than just the people in Ephesus, probably all the churches in the area of Asia Minor. And just so happens that the Tuesday morning ladies' Bible study is going to be studying Ephesians. What perfect timing this is. A week from Tuesday, that'll be the first class. So what are you going to learn that Paul taught while he was in Ephesus? You're going to learn that Paul taught about the wonder of salvation and how you can be saved. He also taught about how you can live as a saved person. He's going to talk about what the Father and the Son and the Spirit all did and the role they have in our salvation. And then he's going to talk about what that wonderful work, what it does to bring people together, even Jews and Gentiles. You're going to learn about how we are to live, how we are to relate to one another, even within the family and even in the context of work, and how we are to protect ourselves from enemies around us, from false teachers and other spiritual enemies. You're going to learn that when you study Ephesians, because those are the things that Paul had been teaching in Ephesus. He's just reminding them of these truths that he taught them. So sign up if you haven't already. Well, in light of this important mission that elders have, Paul says in verse 32, And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul commends them, he commits them, he entrusts them. He entrusts them to God. God's the one who's going to be able to help them carry this out. They can't do it on their own. He entrusts them to God. Not only does he entrust them to God, but he entrusts them to the word of his grace. What does that refer to? I don't know. I'm not sure. I wish he explained it. Well, I guess that the word of his grace means everything that God said, everything that God revealed as an expression of his grace to us. I think it would include the gospel, the message of grace, the gospel of salvation. And because God's interested in saving us completely, I'm sure all the moral, the ethical, the practical teaching that flows from that, that's all part of the word of his grace. He's entrusting them to God. He's entrusting them to the truth that he's revealed. That's going to empower them. That's going to strengthen them as they live according to the truth that God has revealed. in the gospel and other teaching that goes beyond that. And then they could minister from a position of strength, a position of security. Knowing that, they could go out and help other people. What could God and His Word do? They're able to build them up. They can edify the followers of Jesus and strengthen Jesus, strengthen the followers of Jesus, strengthen them for ministry. And not only that, but God's Word will also give them the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He can entrust them to God because in God they have this great inheritance. I think in light of how Paul uses inheritance in Ephesians chapter 1, he says in Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14, "In Him," meaning Jesus, "you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." He says the Holy Spirit is given like a little pledge, a little down payment to show that we're going to get this inheritance that God has for us. I think when Paul speaks about inheritance, he's speaking just generally in terms about all that we have to look forward to in salvation. Total transformation, glory, perfection. That's all part of this. And where do you get that? You get that from God. You get that from the word of His grace. And He commends them to that. Paul continues to remind them of his example, verses 33 and 34. He says, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands have ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me." They knew that Paul was not after anybody's money or anybody's possessions. Paul had a right to accept financial support as a worthy minister of the gospel, but he did not claim that right among them. He usually didn't do it among people he was ministering, but he would accept it from people from churches he had already planted, who knew his motives, who understood what he was like, and then he would accept money from them as he would minister among a new group of people. And he says, "You guys witnessed how hard I worked. You know, you only saw how hard I worked at ministry, but you saw how hard I worked at tent making so I could support myself and not be a burden to you. And you know what I did with that money? I didn't even support myself with it. I used that money to even help other people." We'll get to that in just a second. I got ahead of myself. Got too excited. Thank you. Appreciate that. Okay, verse 35. He says, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must." You know that little word "must," or "it is necessary"? That little verb. We've seen it multiple times where Jesus in Luke's gospel said, "I must go to Jerusalem." Paul said, "He must go." Paul said, "I have this sense of divine necessity, this sense of divine obligation of what I must do." And now he says, "What you must do. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember." Paul ministered to the weak, those that Jesus would minister to, those who couldn't minister to themselves. Who couldn't meet their own needs. Jesus often healed them, removed demons from them. And he says, "You need to do the same thing." And then he says, "Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" This saying isn't recorded in any of the Gospels that Jesus said this. It was just passed down orally, obviously, from His followers. What a great saying. It fits with the whole way that Jesus lived. It fits with everything that Jesus taught. If Jesus, the good, great, and chief shepherd, lived that way, with a focus on giving and not getting, how much more should those who are under shepherds live and those who are followers live? Those serving as under shepherds are not to be focused on what they get, but what they give. Sometimes people can be focused on ministry because of what they get. There's a good psychological feeling. There's fame, there's recognition, so they think. And yeah, that's why I'm going to do that. Pats on the back. That's not a good reason to minister. Minister to give. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than receive. If you're looking to minister for what you're going to get, you're going to be really disappointed and frustrated, and you're going to hate what you're doing. But if you shepherd because you're interested in giving, there can be a blessedness, a happiness about that, because you get to do that a lot. And it's rewarding. But if you're not interested in giving, it's going to be miserable. It'll be a miserable existence. What a challenge to these elders in Ephesus, and for me, and for all who serve as under-shepherds today, whether they're a pastor who is supported by their ministry, or whether they're an elder who isn't financially supported. Verse 36, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship. What a solemn moment. Paul and those listening to him sense the sobriety of this moment. They were especially troubled that this could be the last time that we see him. They pray, they cry, they embrace. We are all like sheep. We're all vulnerable and prone to attack. And one means of protection that the Lord has provided for us are under-shepherds who serve following the example of the chief shepherd. This has been a very challenging passage for me to read and study and try to apply. Very convicting. But since I don't like to be convicted alone, maybe I can throw a little bit of the guilt, not the guilt, a little bit of the burden, a little bit of the joy of ministry to our wonderful Sunday school teachers and Bible study leaders. Whether they lead a Bible study on Tuesday morning or on a Thursday night, or whether they're teaching Sunday school now, today as our Sunday school teachers get started, or an ABF up here, or a small group out in the community, you are also passing out protection. Every time you open the Word, you're reminding people of the truth. And those who are under your care, whether they're 3 years old or whether they're 93 years old, you are helping to protect them. And parents, you're shepherds to your children. Why are you communicating truth to them? So you protect them. And so they know the truth well enough so that when error comes, filters through, they'll be able to detect it and deal with it. But being protected is not just the responsibility of under-shepherds. It requires teaching, and it requires learning. There's two parts to this. Seat belts are wonderful things. The government admonishes you to put on your seat belts, and auto manufacturers admonish you to put on your seat belts. Police officers will admonish you to put on your seat belt. Your mother will admonish you to put on your seat belt. Seat belts have and will save lives. They are wonderful things. But if you get in an accident and you don't have your seatbelt on, you're in big trouble. And did you know that even if you know the truth and don't have your seatbelt on, you're no better protected than somebody who didn't even know they were supposed to have it, put it on and wasn't wearing it? The knowledge of what you're supposed to do, unapplied, is of no value. And it's the same for us. We can be exposed to truth from our parents and exposed to truth from our Bible study leaders and exposed to truth by our Sunday school teachers. We can be exposed to as much truth as we want. But unless we take that truth and we bring it to bear on our lives, we are not going to be protected. The most important thing I can suggest for our protection is to turn to the chief shepherd. Because in Christ, we have all that we need. We have all the protection that we need. Under shepherds supplement the care. They're extensions of the care of the chief shepherd. But the key is that we turn in repentance and faith to the chief shepherd. Father, we thank you for your Son and what a wonderful shepherd he is. I pray that you would help me. I pray that you would help my fellow elders to be faithful shepherds and protectors of the flock. I pray that those who serve as teachers, that you would use them as protectors of the flock as well. I pray, Lord, that we might take the truth that we hear and not just file it away in our minds, but that it would filter down into our hearts and that it would change how we feel, how we think, how we act. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.